We should continue our lesson in geography. There's more geography in Galatians. You see, I have to make a choice, of course, now, which part of Galatians we shall deal with tonight. And I think it's best that I keep Galatians chapter 3 and the last part of chapter 2 for Sunday night. Wherever I may be then, but and I want to go then now to Galatians chapter 4, because in chapter 4, this contrast that we already mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that contrast again is mentioned in chapter 4, in the first place from verse 1, apart from verse 1, where it is said, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And so on. Well, in these verses, the apostle is speaking of the difference between a child and a son. And we should keep in mind that in this sort of a parable, in these types, the church, that is to say, we as believers in this present dispensation, are likened to the son. In fact, we are sons. The only difficulty in this part of Scripture is that the same contrast between a child and between a child or a servant and a son is mentioned in different places, even in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul. That's correct, yes. And then in another context. That is the only difficulty, because in, let me say, 1 Corinthians and in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, the believer, when he has just come to the Lord, is likened to a child, a little babe, just born, and it is in need of milk, and it has to grow up, and afterwards it should take a solid food. And the child needs milk, and the son needs solid food, of course. And these types are applied to the believers. These believers in Corinthians were likened to children, and the believers that are addressed in the first letter of Peter are likened to children as well. So it is possible to have believers that are children, spiritually speaking, and we have believers that are sons, because they have come to spiritual maturity. But here in Galatians, the same type is applied in a different way. Here, it is applied to the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is to say, the children are servants, because there is no difference, are a type of Israel that lived under the law. It is a type of everybody that is living under law. And the Son of God, of course, is a type of the believer that is living not under the law, but that is living under grace. And in this part of Scripture, every believer in our present day is supposed to be a son. Because the difference is the contrast is not between a believer without any spiritual growth and a believer that has come to maturity, but the difference is here between the believers in the Old Testament under the law and the believers under grace, living in the days of the new covenant. Well, that's the only difficulty, and it is no difficulty at all, because we always have to leave these verses where they are. They should remain where they are, I mean. They are in Galatians, and they should be explained within the context. And within this context of Galatians, it's quite clear that we have to do with the contrast between Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Covenant. And then it is said, as long as the heir is a servant, he differs in nothing from as long as he is a child, he differs in nothing from a servant. That's the thought here. It is written, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Well, he should be, in future, of course, Lord of all. He is not yet Lord of all as long as he is a child. He is under the command of the Father, just as the servants. And the Father tells the servants what to do, and the Father tells the children what to do. There is no difference in that stage. But when the time comes, the time that the Father has appointed, then suddenly a difference is made, not only suddenly, but anyhow officially a difference is made between the child and the servant, because the time has come that the child will be no longer a child, but a son. And we always should keep in mind that the son in Scripture is always mature. See? He's not a child. A child is never a son. A child got to be in the future a son. And when he is a son, he is no longer a child. See? And that's why it is said, the child differs nothing from a servant, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, not the time appointed of the child, of course. And this appointed time was, of course, the time that is mentioned in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, which time? There's a lot of discussion on this question. What is the fullness of the time in Galatians 4, verse 4? Well, it's the fullness of the time appointed of the Father from verse 2, of course. Which time was that? Well, of course, the time of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, because his death officially made an end to the dispensation of law, and his resurrection was the introduction of the new covenant and of the dispensation of grace as well, the dispensation in which we live. So the difference is between the child and the son, but it's the same difference as between law and grace. The child is under tutors and governors, and the son is under that's correctly answered. The son is under nothing at all. He is free. He can choose what to do. Remember the what was he called? The verloren zoon. The prodigal. Oh, difficult word. The prodigal son. He said to his father, give me my part. Not give me your part, but give me my part. I'm son now, and I choose to leave you. Give me the part that belongs to me, and I knock off. I go. Well, that's what he did. See? And there were no objections at all. He was free to go, even in the time that his father still lived. And so it is. When we are sons of God, instead of children, and now I mean exactly the same as the Apostle Paul tells us here. I mean, when we are sons and living under grace, then we are free. And when we are under law, we shall never be free. And that's the difficulty, always the only and one difficulty in the life of the believer. Is he under law or is he under grace? And he can only be free, well, he should be free, of course. He's called into freedom. He should be free, but it's only possible when he does not live under law. And as long as a human being is asking for laws, I'm speaking of human beings in the world, of course. As long as a human being is asking for laws so that he should know what to do and what not to do, then he is not mature at all. Because if he is mature, he decides for himself. And he takes the responsibility as well. And that's what a believer in our dispensation should do. Take the responsibility and stand in the freedom, just as it is said in the first verse of the fifth chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the message, that's the gospel, as it is, as it should be preached to believers. Same is true, of course, for unbelievers as well. They should come to the Lord to be made free, to be redeemed, of course. But afterwards, the message is still that the believers should stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made him free. Well, that's the subject of this part of Scripture, of course. Galatians chapter 4. The child, that's the believer that is living under law, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And that appointed time has already passed. It was the time of the death and resurrection of Christ. And even so, verse 3, even so, when we were children, that means when we Jews were still living under law in the times and days of the old covenant, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage, in slavery. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. It doesn't say under the elements of God. You see, elements means the elementary rules, the principles, the principal rules. And these principal rules are always laws, of course, and these elements are said to be of the world. It's a remarkable fact that although the law, was given by Jehovah himself, this law was referred to by Jehovah himself as the law of Moses. Jehovah himself, in days of the Old Covenant, and the Lord Jesus in the days of his wanderings on earth, he most often referred to the law as the law of Moses. And Moses has said, and the expression Mosaic law is explicitly biblical. But the remarkable fact is that Jehovah himself takes a distance from his law. He gave it by Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. But the same law is since then called the law of Moses, and it is even called the elements of the world, the principal rules of the world, because the law was given to flesh. The law was given to sinners and belonged to sinners. Sinners need a law. Well, those who are no sinners do not need a law, of course. See? So the law is called here the elements of the world. We, remember, Jews, Paul is speaking, and he's speaking about Peter as well, and maybe he's also speaking to Peter here in this verse. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. Which bondage? That of the law, of course. But it is called under the elements of the world, the elementary rules of the world. But when the fullness of the time, appointed by the Father, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But remember, woman can mean, in this case, Moriah, but it can mean Israel as well. Because the woman in Scripture refers always to the woman, the wife of Jehovah, Israel. And we don't have to choose between Moriah and Israel, because Moriah herself was a type of Israel. No difficulty at all. Consider it. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, but a woman is always under the man. And the man, in the case of Israel, was the Lord. Could even be law. Yes, that's quite correct. Israel was under the law. And so it is said, the Son was made of a woman. So he was made under the law. You see, this word woman points to Israel as a nation under the law by which it was married, so to say, to Jehovah. Well, when the fullness of the time was come, the time in which the child should be son, God sent forth his Son, who was made under the law, and who was made of a woman that was living under the law. Never mind which woman, it was under the law. But that Son came under the law, why? Well, to redeem, to buy in order to set free, that's the meaning of to redeem. To redeem them that were under the law. He came under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So never say that the Lord came under the law to give an example of how to keep the law. He came to do the contrary. He came to deliver those who were under the law. So he came to redeem them that were under the law. And the way in which he did it should be well known. He died. In the first place, he died. Not he suffered, he died. Because those who are dead are no longer under law. Seems very, very simple. It seems even too simple, but it's explicitly stated in Romans chapter 7. The law is until death, and those who are dead are free from the law. It's the only way to be freed from the law. That's why the Lord died. Well, he was free from the law then, but he was nowhere, so to say. He was dead. And he rose again to live afterwards under
grace, and that is to say, under a new covenant. And because he died for every sinner and in the place of every sinner has died with Christ. I didn't say believer. I said every sinner. He came to die for those who were weak, for those who were without God. He died for sinners, Romans chapter 5. He died for the sins of the world, and so on. See? That means that by his death, the whole world, not only the believer, not even Israel or the Jew, but the whole world was set free from the bondage of the law. And that means that even the Jewish nation, the Jews that live under the law, they shouldn't do so. Whether they are believers or not, by the death of the Lord Jesus, there came an end to the old covenant. So nobody should live under law since the cross of Calvary. Not believers, not unbelievers, not Jews, whether they are believers or not, nobody. Because in the eyes of God, the whole world is dead. Well, the whole mankind is dead, you see. We find this in Ephesians 2, verse 2, I think, where every sinner is supposed to be dead because of the death of Christ. Yes, but, well, let's read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, I think. It is verse 1. Thank you. I was close, wasn't I? Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see? We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we thought we were living in trespasses and sins. Well, that's how we look at it. We see sinners live in trespasses and sin. But trespassers and sinners are dead because the Lord Jesus took their place. And the gospel is the preaching, strictly speaking, the gospel is the preaching not of the death of Christ, but of his resurrection afterwards. Where do we find that in Scripture? Well, just read first preaching, the first sermon, or whatever you call it, of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. He is speaking there of a well-known fact, a historical, well-known fact that Jesus had died. There was no need to preach that because everybody in Jerusalem knew. It had happened in their days, and they had been witnesses of it. They had seen it. No need to preach that the Lord Jesus had died on the cross. The preaching was that the one who had died, who was killed, as a matter of fact, the one who was crucified had risen from the dead. And that is the gospel. You see? And that's why we should preach that same gospel to those who are dead in transgressions and sins. The world is dead. God is not doing anything in the world. God is taking believers out. He is identifying the believers with Christ so that they should live with Christ, so that they should be partakers of the life of Christ, the life of the risen Christ, of course. See? So, in the fullness
of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And there are two things to keep in mind. The one is that by the death of the Lord Jesus, the law came to an end, and that by his resurrection, a new life, a new covenant started. These are two things, and they should be separated by, let's say, 3 days or something. They are separated. Well, under law, they were under bondage, and under grace, after the resurrection of Christ, they should receive the adoption of sons. Well, that doesn't mean that they should be adopted as sons, because that means, in ordinary English, that they were no sons at all, but, well, they were reckoned to be sons. And that's not true, because this expression, adoption of sons, means, literally, in the Greek, they were appointed as sons. That's quite different, because these appointed sons formerly were children. They were heir already, but they received the heritage by appointment as sons. And, well, I can't help that it is translated adoption of sons, which is quite wrong, as a matter of fact. It means to appoint as sons, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Under law, Israel was child, and believers were child. But under grace, believers are not only heirs, but they have already received at least part of the heritage. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The first part of the heritage. So we have the heritage, and it's the guarantee that we shall receive in future the whole rest of it. Well, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a son. You see, in this case, contrary to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in this case, it is said that every believer in our dispensation is a son. And because every believer is a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts. And just remember that instead of spirit, we could read life, because spirit is life. There are more synonymous words for it, of course, but one of them is life. Spirit is life. God has sent forth his life, or the life of his son, or the spirit of his son. And even we could leave the word out and say, God has sent his son into your hearts. But because that is difficult to understand, that Jesus is in our heart, it seems at Sunday schools, for children, there's no problem at all. They believe just that, that Jesus is in their heart. Afterwards, it seems to be more difficult. But just remember that the Spirit, Jesus in spiritual sense, that means his life, is in our hearts. And that means, as a matter of fact, that Jesus is in our hearts, or Christ is in our hearts, or God himself is in our heart, or our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's always the same. And for some, it is still too difficult, and then we say, God has given us a new nature, new life, eternal life. But it's always the same. That new nature is the nature of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. See? Eternal life is the life of Christ. No difficulty at all. Just study these expressions in their own context in Scripture. And there's no other conclusion to be drawn. What is in us is only Christ. Christ in us. And that's the hope, or expectation, it's the same, is the hope of glory, according to Colossians chapter 2. Well, because we are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It means that by this spirit, we can call God our Father. Not our boss, and we are the servants, but our Father. And we are his son, or heir. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. We should not ask him what to do, but we should talk to him, and so on. But we should take the responsibility as sons of God that are freed by this same God who is our Father. And if we are a son, then we are heir of God through Christ. And we are even fellow heir, I think that's the correct expression, with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. Well, that's what it is all about. We are freed and we should live in this liberty in which we are standing. And to explain this same truth to those who knew the law and to those who wanted to live under law, there comes a quite extended explanation in the rest of this chapter, beginning more or less in verse 21. Tell me, Paul is asking questions to those who were living under law and who preferred to live under law. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written in the law, of course, that Abraham had two sons. One was prodigal. I don't know the meaning of the word, but I know the meaning of the expression. There's always a story. There's one father, two sons. See? There's always problems with these two sons. Well, Abraham had two sons. And the difference was, in the first place, that one was by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. The mothers of these two boys were different. For those who prefer to live under law, one could say, so never get a son from a bondmaid. But that's not what we should learn from this, of course. We should learn quite different things. There were two sons. One was by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Remember John chapter 1. Those who are born not of the flesh, not by the will of man, and so on. But Ishmael was born after the flesh. Remember, Abraham was, I don't know if it is the right expression, but he was impotent. He couldn't have any children. But the Lord cured him, so that he could beget a son by the name of Isaac, of course. But the Lord had cured him, and then he got a son by the name of Ishmael. You see? This was a miracle, the birth of Ishmael. It was a miracle. It was, in a sense, the work of God. See? But that son was not the son that God had in mind when he gave his promises to Abraham. So, the same is true of the nation Israel. God spoke of a nation to be heir. To be heir of the promises that were given to Abraham. But when the Lord was speaking of such a nation, he had not Israel, natural Israel, in mind. But he thought in the first place of those who should live under grace. You were expecting me to say he had the church in mind.
But that's too simple. It should be correct, but it's too simple. I should say, when God spoke of a nation and he gave promises to a nation, he had not in mind a nation living under law, but a nation living under grace. And that nation under grace appears to be the church as well as Israel, a converted Israel in future, of course. And even converted nations in future. But nevertheless, together all these nations, the church, Israel and the Gentiles, are living, or shall be living in future, all under grace, that is to say, under the new covenant, of course. Well, the difference here is between old covenant and new covenant, already three chapters and a half. And in the last part of this epistle, still, it is about the contrast between law and grace, old covenant and new covenant. Well, let me tell you that this contrast is it is explained in a very large way. See, there is the difference, for an example, between, well, in the first place, between the bondmaid and the free woman. If you want to write that down, you do so. There's first the difference between a bondmaid, and a free woman. Then there's the difference, the contrast between the flesh. Just write it as two different columns. The flesh, Ishmael was born after the flesh, but Isaac was born after the promise, of course. Second contrast. Then we go on in verse 23. The one of the bondwoman was born after flesh, but of the free woman was born by promise. So flesh stands opposite promise. And then verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. You see, don't say these are Israel and the church, for that's not correct. It's not the whole truth. The whole truth is, these are the two covenants. Just read what we find here. The two covenants. So it is the difference or contrast between law, which is the old covenant, and grace, which is the new covenant. So in our columns, we could write down law against grace and old against new. And then comes here the explanation again. Verse 24, the one from the Mount Sinai, so we write down Sinai just under bondmaid, flesh, law, old, and now Sinai, and the other column, we have to write down there Zion. The name is not mentioned here, but we know Zion stands opposite. Sinai stands opposite Zion, of course. These names look alike, but of course they are different. Sinai speaks of law, Zion speaks of grace. As a matter of fact, Sinai means my thorn bush. Very interesting, isn't it? Moses was called in a thorn bush. And Moses was the one who was called upon Sinai, which means my thorn bush. So the thorn bush is a type of the old covenant, because Sinai is a type of the old covenant, according to these verses, of course. So the thorn bush is a type of law, the old covenant as well. You see, it is fire, and the fire never goes out. And afterwards, we again find the thorn bush, for an example, in Judges chapter 6, where the wine stock, where the vine didn't want to be king of Israel. But the vine is a type of the promise to Abraham. I can't explain this now, but he has to accept it now. The vine is a type of the promise to Abraham. And then the olive tree didn't want to be king over Israel. And the olive tree has something to do with the Holy Spirit, oil. It has something to do with the sixth dispensation, the tribulation, so to say. But the olive tree didn't want to be king over Israel. Then we find the, I think it was the fig tree, must be, the fig tree wouldn't be king over Israel. And the fig tree is again a type of Israel as a nation living under law. And then the thorn bush was asked to be king over Israel. And the thorn bush is law as such. But you see, this same thorn bush again appears in biblical history when the Lord Jesus himself was crowned with a thorn bush. In my mind, it's always the same thorn bush, of course. But it speaks of law, by which a man is wounded. A thorn bush with which he cannot live at all. And he cannot be crowned with a thorn bush. That means law cannot have a dominion over the earth and over the nation. On the contrary, one has to die when living under law. And if a man is crowned with a thorn bush and thorns as such, then he has to die. Remember, the thorns were on his head, so to say, in his mind, so to say, in his spirit. And when our thoughts are thoughts of law, then there's no hope at all. We can only expect death, you see. Because if the fig tree, if the oil tree do not rule over Israel or even the church, then nobody has any rulership over the believers. And that's exactly the case in our present dispensation. I know this is very difficult to understand so fast, but in the book of Judges, there is no king. And that means that all these histories in the book of Judges speak of our present dispensation in which there is no king. There is one who guides the people of God, of course. And there are judges given. But they are no king. And they only appear if necessary. And that's all. And as soon as they wanted to make one of the judges king, then this parable was is told in Judges chapter 6 as an example. Because we live in the time that all these things of which the vine and the fig tree and the oil tree are types, they do not have any kingdom at all. There is no king except the Lord in heaven. And these words, there we have no king except the Lord in heaven, are explicitly in Judges chapter 6. You just read it for yourself. Is it 9? Oh, thank you for this correction. I was close, wasn't I?
Yeah.
Not so close, but it was Judges chapter 9. The story, the end of the story of Gideon. Very interesting. Well, let's return to Galatians. Where were we? Chapter 4, verse 24, we mentioned Sinai, which means my thorn bush, and speaks of the law. But Sinai stands opposite Zion, and Zion means, it has different meanings, can be translated different ways, but one of the translations is it is an erected sign, a monument.
You see, the erected stone in Bethel, where Jacob saw the heavens opened, you see, that stone could be called a Zion. A Zion is an erected sign or stone. It can serve as a milestone. That's a Zion as well. But it should be clear that this milestone or erected stone is a type of the resurrection of Christ, of course. It speaks of his standing. This is a standing stone, a standing sign, but it's a type of the standing Christ. Remember, Jacob anointed this standing stone. He seemed to have known what he was doing. The standing stone is the risen Messiah, and the risen Messiah, of course, means the risen anointed one. He anointed the stone as a type of Christ, and that's a Zion. This mountain in Jerusalem is the place where the risen one shall sit on the throne of his father David, the first place. But in general, Zion is a sign. It's almost the same word in English. Zion is the sign of the kingdom. And so it's a type of the kingdom. Sinai is a type of law. Zion is a type of the new covenant. Well, let's go on. Then it is said, the one was from the Mount Sinai, which gathereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar or whatever you call her. But Hagar stands opposite Sarah, and Sarah means the princess. Yes, it means that she should be a queen, or in some sense was queen, of course, and stands opposite Hagar. I do not know now the meaning of the name Hagar, but it should be clear that Hagar is in the column of the bond made the flesh, the law, the old things, Sinai, and so on. And Sarah, the one who should inherit a kingdom, stands in the column of the free woman, the promise, grace, new things, and Zion, of course. And then we come to verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai. You see? This woman, this bondmaid, is Mount Sinai. Well, this is typology, of course. She was no mount. Abraham was not married to a mount or something. But you see, this is typology. They belong together. Both have the same meaning, and the same principle can be depicted in quite different things. And here we find that this mount and this woman signify the same things. That is to say, they signify old covenant. And then it is said, for this is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And then, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. You see, again, there's a connection between Arabia and Jerusalem, in some sense. There is some relation. But the relation is between Arabia and Jerusalem, which now is. That doesn't mean in the first place the Jerusalem in the time of the Galatians, but it means the Jerusalem that even now is the Jerusalem here on earth, of course. That Jerusalem that belongs to the present evil age or world from Galatians 1 verse 4. It is Jerusalem on earth. And this Hagar, this Sinai, this Arabia, is in bondage. Remember, when Hagar and Ishmael were driven out, they were going to the deserts of Arabia. Ah, it is such a nice story. Sorry that we have no more time, you see. It's such a nice story, because Ishmael and Hagar were driven out, but the Lord was taking care of them. They were driven out in the desert. They got a bottle of wine and some bread, I think. But the bottle was very soon empty. It hadn't turned into wine at all.
The bottle was empty. And then the Lord came and spoke to Hagar and Ishmael. And then it appeared that in the neighborhood was a well. There was water plenty, but they didn't know. They had only that bottle. And they had thought, well, this is the bottle we got. We have to do with this bottle, and then we have to die. And this bottle of water, of course, is a type of the Old Covenant as well. The Word of God, but very limited. That's what the woman, Hagar, had to carry on her shoulder. It is expressly stated so in, I think, Genesis chapter 21. She was driven out, a bottle of water on her shoulder. That's Israel. Driven out with the law on the shoulder. Instead of dominion on the shoulder, there was the law. It was difficult to carry, and there was not enough. And then the Lord took care of them in that desert. He pointed to that well in the neighborhood and so on, and it appeared there was water plenty. The Lord was giving it to them in a different way. And when we apply the law in the different way, when we do not apply the law as a rule of life for men in general and for believers, when we do apply the law to Christ, to the Lord himself, then it appears there's not only one bottle, but there is a well. Remember, that was the case in John chapter 4. There was a woman at the well, and there was water plenty. Not in the well, in this case, but the Lord gave it to her. That's all there is to it. It was even given to Ishmael. And then Ishmael went to live in the desert of Paran. And Paran is in Arabia, and that's exactly the place where Petra is situated. We mentioned it this week already, because that is exactly the place where Israel shall be gathered before it shall be brought again into the promised land. And that's exactly the place where Ishmael and Hagar went after they were driven out and after they received plenty of living water. Exactly the same story, you see. It repeats itself. I mustn't tell you what we did this day, but there was somebody who told us that they repeated to plant the same kind of trees all over the place, some here, some there, to make it a union. Because there were so many different places on the plot, but all these places belonged together. It was one park, but it was made a union because the same trees, same kind of palm trees, were planted throughout the whole park. And when it was told to me, I thought immediately of Scripture, where the same stories, the same structures appear again and again. And wherever you look, you will find the same structure, the same lines, the same stories, the same names, applied to different places, to different times, of course, to different histories even, but always it speaks of the same things. And that makes all these books of the Bible, the 70 books, to one book, the Word of God. And the message is always the same. The meaning is always the same. The message is that this present evil world shall come to an end, one way or the other, but it shall come to an end, and a new age, the so-called world to come, should appear. And it has begun already, this new age, and we are living in it. But let's go on. Verse 25 and 26 says, Ishmael, Hagar,
the law, it answers to Jerusalem. That means it has the same meaning. All these things have the same meaning. Jerusalem, which now is. And that Jerusalem is in bondage, or Hagar is in bondage, or Sinai is in bondage, or the law is bondage. It is in bondage with her children. Verse 25. And the translation is correct. With her children, those who are born from Hagar or Sinai or Jerusalem that now is. It means those who are born from the law, those who have the law as a background, there's a different way to say the same things, those who have the law as a background are in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is there a Jerusalem above? That is a difficult question. Is there a Jerusalem above? One could say yes, one could say no, but I prefer to say no now, because typology is, we find it typology. It means that what Jerusalem that now is on earth, that what Jerusalem is to the law, in relation to the law and the old covenant, that is the heaven, is heaven to the new covenant and grace. You see, Jerusalem was the place from where the kingdom should be spread among Israel. It was the place where the throne was standing. Jerusalem was the heart and center of the nation Israel living under law. It still could be the center of all who live under law. But heaven itself is the center of the creation as such. Heaven, moreover, is the center of a new creation. We, as believers in this present dispensation, have heaven as a background. Heaven is the place where the throne is standing. From heaven, from above, we are born, according to John 3. We are born from above, according to the Greek in John 3, of course. You see? So, we could call heaven Jerusalem. In the spiritual or typological meaning of the word. So there is no Jerusalem there, but Jerusalem on earth always is a type of Jerusalem, that is to say, the heaven. The same is true for a name as Canaan. It's the name of the promised land, but our promised land is heaven. That's all there is. We have a promised land. But it's not on earth, but it is heaven. That's why we can call it Canaan, and that's why we can call it Jerusalem. But we shouldn't call it Sinai, because it is Zion. And Zion in future shall be the place where the throne is, in the kingdom of heavens, revealed on earth, of course. But as far as the kingdom is in heaven, well, heaven itself is Zion, because there is the throne of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, of course. And that's the throne of grace, and we are living under that throne, of course. But Jerusalem, which is above, you see, first it is at Jerusalem, which now is. And it speaks of time, it seems, Jerusalem that now is. But opposite to it, we find Jerusalem which is above. That implies that Jerusalem that now is down here on earth. And it implies that Jerusalem which is above is Jerusalem that belongs to the world to come. So there is another contrast as well. That is, Jerusalem is now, that speaks of time, but there is a Jerusalem which is above, that speaks of place. But we have to extend this contrast. It means Jerusalem that now is down on earth, and Jerusalem that is above is in future, or belongs to the future. And when we read the scriptures, we should keep in mind that the age to come, or the world to come, has already begun, and we are part of it. And if Ephesians chapter 2 states that God has a purpose in his calling of the church. Then it is said in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But this does not speak only of the future, because these ages to come are already begun. And we are living in the ages or world to come. In fact, it's the same expression, the world to come or the age to come. It's exactly the same in Greek. We are living in it. We are part of that new creation. So, Jerusalem, which is above, Galatians 4:26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. With the emphasis, of course, not on all, but on us. Which is the mother of us. Jerusalem that now is, here, down on the earth, is the mother of those who are living under law. But heaven itself is the mother of all that are living under grace, under the new covenant. In the same meaning of the word, of course. As far as Jerusalem on earth is the mother of, let's say, Israel, in the same sense, heaven is the mother of the believers in our present dispensation. It means that we have heaven as a background and a center. We are born from heaven, just as Israel was born, in some sense, from Jerusalem. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not." You see, because the Gentile world couldn't bring forth, but it brings forth. Remember? There seemed to be no fish in the sea, but the net should be on the right side of the ship. And there was this multitude of fish. The same is true in our days. The world or the Gentile nations couldn't bring forth, but they did, because the net was on the right side, because it is the new covenant that has appeared and has begun because of the resurrection of Christ. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And Israel had husband. The word un should be left out, should we leave out, because it doesn't even exist in Greek nor in Hebrew. So in any translation it can be left out, and we should read, and then it's more clear. Rejoice, for the desolate has many more children than she which has husband. Who is the one who has husband? Well, that was Israel, of course, living under law. Law was the law by which man and woman were married to each other. But Israel had no children at all. Living under law brings no fruit. But there should be many more children, and here are these many more children, because they are the result not of living under bondage, on the law, but because they are the result of the promise of God. Now we, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children, but I think it must be sons. Let me see. No, it's children, is correct. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Of course, Ishmael was child of flesh, but Isaac was child of promise. It means Isaac was the child which God had in mind when he gave the promise to Abraham and his seed, of course. And we are children of promise just as Isaac. Not because we belong to the church, although we belong to the church, but because we are living under the new covenant. That means, that's why I'm so, I say this now, it means that after this present dispensation, these same verses shall be applied to a converted Israel in future, and even to the converted nations. For when they in future come to accept Christ, after the rapture of the church, of course, then they are living under the new covenant as well. Well, not as firstborns, of course, because we are the church of firstborns. But they are living under the new covenant. And the type of Isaac is applied to them as well. And that makes typology for some believers so difficult. Because it must be applied in the correct way. We should know the exact meaning, and the exact meaning is given here. You see, Isaac is a type of the new covenant. Is a type of all those believers that should come to accept Christ after his resurrection. And that's all there is to it. Not so difficult when we know something about dispensations, of course, and that's in Scripture as well. So now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Well, in the first place, this is applied, of course, to the church, to us. So we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh, which is Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, or promise. You see, the word promise is left out and the word spirit is there instead, because it all speaks of the same things. But as then Ishmael persecuted Isaac, even so it is now. That means that those believers who prefer to live under law, that those believers are persecuting those believers who live under grace and not under law. And that is the problem in any Christian
community.
Thank you, that's the word. Not only here, I don't know if it is here, but I can say this freely, because I know it's everywhere. There is always this difference between believers that prefer the law. And when they prefer the law, they, in practice, they practically are no sons, but in the practical life, they are children, just as Israel was under the law in the foregoing dispensation. And that's why this same type of children and sons can be applied in different ways. It can be applied on the two dispensations as such, but it can be applied to this one dispensation as well. For those who prefer the law, identify themselves with those who lived under law in the dispensation of law, of course. But they were children. And so we find always this difference between believers living under law and living under grace. Believers that are children and believers that are mature, in some sense, of course. Believers that prefer milk and do not want any solid food. And believers who, well, they do like milk, of course, now and then, but they prefer solid food. They prefer a good meal, of course. Why not? That's natural, of course. It's always the same difference. And not only that, but it's not only a difference, it's a contrast. It is stronger even. It is, like it is said here, that the believers living under law are always, by nature, persecuting them that are not under law. Well, this is true even in the world. Those who are living under some law, never mind which law, but those who are living under law always are persecuting those who do not care. Those who have no laws at all. Because they think they are unlawful. But that's not correct. It is quite lawful that those who have died and live afterwards in a different world, in a different creation, that those who have died do not live under law anymore. That is lawful. And those who live under law should learn this law, that the law itself is only applied and has only a function until death. And afterwards, there's no law anymore. And if we are died with Christ, if the Lord died for us on the cross of Calvary, then we are not under law. And then follows the next part of the story. And if we believe in the risen Messiah, then we are under grace. And whoever is in between, well, makes no difference, makes no point. One should come from one to the other. One should come from law to grace. See? We are freed from law. Why? To be able to live in the liberty that God gave us in his grace. And tragic in the life of the believers and in the ages of the so-called Christian church is that there was always this difference. There was always this struggle, not to say war, because it sometimes was a war. Even people were killed, were murdered, because of this difference between law and grace. Religious people, people with scriptures, the word of God in their hands, killed each other because of these things, you see. So we shouldn't complain. We should just accept these words and accept the fact that if we want to live as sons of God, and take responsibility, that if we want to live as sons of God under grace in this liberty, then we are subject of this persecution by those who prefer the law. So it was in the days of our Lord. And we are not more or higher than our Lord himself. And you see, this truth concerning the church in our days, in the 20th century, Anno Domini, well, these truths are can already be found in a chapter as far back as Genesis chapter, 21? Isn't that amazing? You see? Sometimes we hear that the truth of the church in our present dispensation was hidden, wasn't revealed in these old times. And some conclude then that the present truth cannot be found in the Old Testament. But it can be found there. It should be found there. It must be found there because it is hidden there. It is in it. And we have to study it. And the marvelous thing is that if we think we should live by the law, then we have to study the law, of course. But when we study the law, we come to know that we are not under law anymore, because the law itself tells us so. And this is, well, in fact, in my own words, I refer to the first chapter of the first letter to Timothy. We find exactly these things there. A struggle of Paul against all those who were preaching the law, and Paul said, well, they do that, but obviously they do not know the law. They do not even know what they are saying. They know nothing, in fact, of Scripture, because they do not know grace, and obviously they do not know law. So they know nothing at all. And that is very sad, because these things are told about believers. Well, what did they believe? I don't know. I really don't know. Because we believe the scriptures or we do not believe the scriptures. And if we believe them, we have the responsibility to know them and to search them, of course. And when we do so, we always come to this same truth, that we as believers live under the grace and live in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And the warning is, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The list is very clear. One side speaks of the bondmaid, of slavery, of flesh, of law, of old things, of Sinai, of Hagar, of Ishmael, of Jerusalem, that now is, it speaks of the flesh, it speaks of a yoke of bondage, and I could go on. My list is much longer here. But I prefer the other list, the right list, of course, the one of the free woman, the one of the promise, of grace, of new things, of Zion, which speaks of the kingdom of God, and of Sarah, the princess, and of Jerusalem in heaven, and of Isaac, which means, what's the meaning of Isaac? It has to do with laughter. Yes. There's joy. It speaks of joy. There are always those who think that Sarah laughed because she did not believe what the Lord told her. But let me say this. This is unscriptural. She did laugh because of her joy, that she, in her age, should have a child. Remember, in some sense, she was a Jewess. She wasn't, of course, but all these Jews and Jewesses were born out of her, of course. And she was gifted, I think, with the same kind of humor, and she must have laughed. But when she, on her old age, was told that she should have a son, it was not unbelief, of course not, not because I think so, but because it is explicitly stated in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, she believed it. She trusted the Lord, and that's why she laughed. That's the reason for her joy. And remember, there's another reason for it as well. If her laughter was the expression of her unbelief, she could never have called her son Isaac, of course. And then Isaac should have always been the monument of the unbelief of his mother. Well, nobody gives names in this way, of course. No, Isaac was the proof of the belief of the faith of Sarah. She trusted the Lord and she laughed. And when we trust the Lord, when we believe what the Lord has promised, then we are joyful Christians, of course. Despite the persecutions and so on, we are joyful Christians. Rejoice! We sing it quite often, I think, in this hymn book. Rejoice! When believers are rejoicing, it's proof of their correct standing. And remember, in your country as well as in my country, there are many so-called Christians, whether they are Christians or not, I don't know, but they are so-called Christians, they live under law and they never rejoice. They sing the hymns, of course, but they never rejoice. They are clothed in black and so on, and they are always sad, and laughter is forbidden. Life is a serious matter, and the Bible is a serious matter, and the Lord is very serious, and so on. Never rejoice. They are not sure of their life. They are not sure of their destiny. They have no security at all. But we have security because the Lord has spoken. And we believe him, and that's why we rejoice. Amen.